as the Lord answered your prayer. And then you realized the only way that you get the gift of patience is by being made to wait. And you thought you could get it magically. Beforehand, before you had to wait. Waiting is very difficult. If you were the parent of a teenager, you know what waiting is. And you think, as your blood begins to boil, how could someone possibly take so long in the bathroom? Right? Well, all of us experience waiting. If you're young, you're waiting till you're old enough so that you can do that stuff that the older kids get to do. It's hard to wait. You ever waited for something that didn't actually end up happening? Because with waiting, as stressful as it can be, and as angering as it can be because you think the deadline is approaching, there is mixed in with the stress, the anxiety, hope. There is the hope that your teenager will come out of the bathroom and into the, by now, very warmed up car, or whatever the case may be. But if you wait and what you're waiting for does not materialize, the hope dies. Well, this morning we turn again in the Gospel of Mark to the story of how the kingdom of God came from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ to reclaim this fallen and broken world. And Jesus is training his apostles, his followers. Today we see two stories of healing, miraculous healing. And perhaps you know by now, if you've been following along in our studies of Mark, that I'm not always focusing just on one episode at a time, but I'm taking larger swaths of narrative and seeing connections. And that's been really wonderfully eye-opening for me. But today we're going to combine these two stories because Mark has already done it for us. One story is tucked inside another. We've already seen this. In other words, Mark has done it for us by including a story within a story. When a little earlier on, we read about Jesus' family. And they've heard that he's been so busy, he's not been eating. And they figure that he's out of his mind. And so they are making their way to him in Capernaum to take hold of him by force. And just force him to take better care of himself. And then we take a break from that story to read about Jesus' opponents among the religious leadership that are accusing him or coming up with a theory that he's driving out demons through the power of the prince of demons. And then after Jesus deals with that particular incident, his family shows up. Well, same sort of thing here. We begin and end with a story that has a story tucked in the middle of it. But both of these episodes and healings involve waiting and the challenge of faith and the challenge of hope. So they'll be relevant to us if we have ears to hear. So as we begin our reading of God's Word and then our meditation upon it, let's pray for the Holy Spirit to open those ears and make our hearts attentive. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. And we come, O Lord, and I pray, as Bob has already prayed, that our minds would be fertile soils to receive that Word because we have relinquished our distractions. We have turned them over to you, Lord. So we do that now, and we pray that we might be fully present to what your Holy Spirit, who inspired this Word, who embodied Jesus in the stories that we read, that same Holy Spirit would come upon us and cause that seed to grow within us and bear fruit. So we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and we'd be edified as your word is read and expounded this morning, that your presence and blessing would be clearly here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. It's found in the Pew Bible on page 1000. So Jesus was just across the lake, the Sea of Galilee, in Gentile territory, pig herding territory. He drove out a legion of demons, remember? And they entered the pigs from that man who had to stay behind and tell people what the Lord had done for him. So we pick up the story then when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side. So now he's back on the western shore, back among the Jews of Galilee in the city of Capernaum, presumably. A large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. Now, earlier we'd seen his technique of handling large crowds who are mobbing him by getting in a boat and teaching from the boat so that they couldn't actually reach him, but they could all hear. So a nice little natural amphitheater. Verse 22. One of the synagogue officials, actually the Greek term is a ruler of the synagogue, named Jairus, came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And so he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So he's out of the boat. He's on land, and the people are pressing in. Verse 25, a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. Thanks be to God for his holy and awesome word. We have here an account that is briefly related in a very compressed and condensed form in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel as well. But here is expanded and given with great detail. And I think the reason is that here we have the account of one of the few eyewitnesses of the entire event in all of its details. Mark, I remind you, is writing down, at least the ancient tradition is, writing down the memories and the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And he's one of the intimates here who witnesses both miracles. Well, you see the story within the story then, and things happening this way and things being written this way invite us to draw comparisons between the two events. Similarities, the most obvious of which perhaps is that both of the direct recipients of Jesus' miraculous healing are females, are women, which should not pass our notice. Jesus' concern for the well-being of women is relatively a contrast to the rank that women had in that society in that day. As soon as you put your finger on a similarity between these two miracles, however, immediately you notice contrasts, differences. These are females, yes, but very different in so many ways. The most obvious difference is in terms of age. One is an older woman, the other a young girl on the cusp of becoming a teenager. Well, that's another curious coincidence, isn't it, as well? The number 12, not just the number 12, but 12 years, the same chunk of time, the identical chunk of time relates to these two different people in very different ways, doesn't it? So the similarity immediately draws our attention to a strong contrast. So you dial back time in your mind to 12 years prior to this encounter with Jesus, and two things are happening in two different households in the city of Capernaum. At the very same time that one of the leaders of the synagogue, if he was a leader of the synagogue back in that day, Jairus, has the birth of a girl, new life, and the apple of this man's eye, as she will become, at the very same time, something troubling occurs in a different household. A woman, perhaps at the opposite end of life, menopausal, something in her cycle has gone awry. She is bleeding, and she notices it first, and the fact that it doesn't stop within a reasonable amount of time begins to cause her concern. Eventually, she seeks medical attention. So those two things coincide 12 years prior. There's something else, however, that takes a little bit of cultural study of the background to pick up on, and we don't necessarily in our own cultural context are aware of this. But this girl is referred to by her father with a very specific term in Jewish culture that applies to a young woman between the ages of 12 and 12 and a half. And this distinction, this period of time, can be understood by an explanation that is offered by the rabbis in the writing down of the oral tradition in what we call the Talmud. And there, distinctions are being made about the various stages of a young woman's life, according to her age of marriageability. So when she turns 12, she ceases to be a little kid. When she turns 12 and a half, believe it or not, she is considered to be of marriageable age. which comes as a bit of a shock to us fathers of daughters, I think. If you have a 12-year-old daughter and you want to be biblical, it doesn't mean that you have to offer her to be married. A, I don't think it's legal in our society. And B, just because it was the case in Jewish society of that age and is recorded in the Talmud does not mean that it's God's will for them or for us. But anyway, this is just a matter of fact, that it concurred with the beginning of the monthly cycle around that age, that as soon as a young woman was able to produce babies, she was eligible for marriage. And at 12 and a half, was called an adult. But for that six-month time, that transitional period, she is referred to, according to this term that is used in verse 23, little daughter. And Jesus uses the term very tenderly in the Aramaic that they're actually speaking in that day. And it so impressed Peter, the tenderness that Jesus uses in verse 41, that he preserves the original language used, even though Mark is writing in the Greek language, Talitha, little girl. So what we have here is a striking contrast, right? Here is a 12-year period that in one household has been an exciting development and growth of life and is now on the cusp of blooming into adulthood. Whereas in the other household, in the other case with this woman, here the same 12 years has not been a growth of life and greater life and greater life, but rather the withering, the slow shriveling of vitality and life. This woman is dying a slow death, weakening. Can you imagine a steady, not dramatic, obviously, she'd been dead long ago, a steady, however, loss of blood for 12 years. Well, the contrast between these two cases are striking in other ways as well. The socioeconomic contrasts we have here are striking. On the one hand, we have a young girl who is in the context of a loving, nurturing home, a caring father. On the other hand, we have a woman who is on her own and isolated, as far as we can tell. On the one hand, we have a girl who's growing up in a prominent family with a respected father who is at the very center of the religious life of the community. He is a ruler of the synagogue, which puts him at a rank of like an elder in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And it doesn't get much better than that, right? No, if you can combine, remember, you know, everyone was Jewish, if you can imagine the whole city of Syracuse being Reformed Presbyterian. And then you have a position of some authority. So you combine an elder in the church with a council member on the city council, and you get a sense of sort of the prestige and honor that this man has been accorded by his community. So here is a respectable family in the very center of the religious and community life of Capernaum. Here, on the other hand, is a woman who is impoverished. We don't know how she started off, but by this time, all of her resources are gone. She's seen doctor after doctor. They didn't have modern medicine. They tried with some hocus pocus, even the Jews tried this and that, which would seem like a hocus pocus to us in our day, the absence of research. What do they have? What do they know? Well, the doctors, despite their lack of, you know, proven double-blinded trial medical art, did take the money and they offered the treatment such as it was. To the point where here is a woman who has spent all that she has on medical bills. Can I have an amen? Anyone here in that position? It happens in our society. We have both ends of the spectrum, right? We have high-ranking people, respected community leaders. We have people who are utterly isolated and impoverished, who deal on a daily basis with severe medical health disability. And here they are. What brings them together is a desperate need and a powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. There's something else, though, in this woman. As I say, this young girl is in a family that's at the center of the religious life of the Jews. This woman, however, has been isolated not just by poverty, not just by her own need and her condition, but within the Jewish community, she was ceremonially unclean. Now, this happened whenever you had a discharge of blood. So, in the menstrual cycle, there would be a period of time during which one was ritually unclean, and there was, after that time was over, there was a solution provided so that you could once again engage in the religious life of the community and in the temple worship and take advantage of your privileges in that regard. But this woman, however, was perpetually unclean for 12 years. She was barred from any access to the worship of the temple. But not only that, it wasn't just about going down to Jerusalem and getting involved in temple practices, but understand that contact with an unclean person, a ritually unclean person, ceremonially unclean person, contact with that person, direct contact, rendered the person who made the contact unclean as well. So this woman was completely cut off from her own community. She could not interact with other people in her community in any sort of intimate or close way, lest they become ceremonially unclean. It's kind of like an infectious disease. Even though her condition was not communicable, the ceremonial uncleanness, impurity, was communicable. So she was completely on her own. What brings them together is faith. They hear that Jesus is back, and both of them turn with their own needs. A man who is freaking out now, his little girl on the cusp of womanhood, has now been struck with a disease. Put yourself into the emotional life of this man right now, and you see a man who was the protector of his daughter, who has now reached the end of his ability to protect her. Something has attacked his daughter that he failed to protect her from, that he couldn't protect her from, a disease. And now she is about to die. That's what he says. And the woman, she also hears that Jesus is in town. So he's come back from the other side of the lake, the crowd, the buzz, and she thinks up a plan because she's at the end of her rope too. The doctors, one after the other, didn't work. She only got worse. So what unites these two people is their faith in Jesus and Jesus' attention and love and care and concern for their well-being. So that's a message in and of itself, isn't it? Jesus is the Savior of all. There's no distinction between young and old, rich and poor, socially respectable, social pariah. There is a level playing field here. All of those outward distinctions are eradicated on the one hand by something beyond our control, something that causes us to fear, insoluble medical problems, utter desperation. And Jesus tends to each. They're both important to him. There's another interesting contrast, I think, here. And that's between these two cases. One on the one hand is very public, and then Jesus enforces privacy. And then on the other hand, there is this case that's very private and secretive that Jesus exposes to public notice. Isn't that interesting? Different treatment on the part of Jesus in response to very different behavior on the part of these two people who are united in their desperate need. And where they turn, and their exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. So you have this man, a respectable citizen of the community. And in public, I mean, I suppose if he weren't so desperate, if circumstances were different, here is a man of great dignity and standing in the community who would not abase himself and fall flat on his face for anyone. And no one would expect him to, and be rather shocking to see this man do that. But he doesn't care. Right? He is utterly desperate for the love of his daughter. And so there's the crowd. And in the midst of the crowd, with everyone hearing it, he makes his need known. He begs Jesus to come. And Jesus does. So, very public. He humbles himself, recognizing that he is as needy as anyone. And he turns to Jesus with no thought of acting in a respectable or dignified way. He falls flat on his face. And he begs Jesus. Well, on the other hand, the older woman has to, I mean, by what we've already talked about, we understand, I think, her strategy and her need to do this. This man has to sort of disregard the crowd. I mean, he might prefer to have a private interaction with Jesus, but he doesn't care out of his desperation. The crowd is there. He's going to go ahead and humble himself and seek from Jesus what he cannot find anywhere else. This woman, on the other hand, makes use of the crowd. She needs that crowd to hide. She can't go public like this man. She can't cry out to Jesus out loud, "Please help me, my daughter's dying," or "Please help me, I've been bleeding for 12 years. Why? Because everyone she touches becomes ceremonially unclean. It's a great taboo in that society. She needs a miracle, but she has no social standing. She's a pariah. People fear her. They keep away from her. Even those who love her think how it's going to affect them if they interact with her. That's been the pattern of her own thinking for 12 years. That's how she's had to live her life. So she has to devise a strategy, and she hides in the crowd. And as long as she can get away with it, she does. So this man in humility bows before Jesus in his helplessness. This woman, with an amazing amount of shrewd courage, says, "I'm going to grab hold of his hem. I've got to do it. There's no other hope for me." And she does it. And she's healed. So I think that in turn explains another difference that might seem odd to us at first. This man who sought a miracle publicly is given a miracle very, very privately. Jesus shushes out all of the mourners You know, they had professional mourners in that day. In other words, people who would sort of lead and guide the family and friends, the community, in their grief with the playing of flutes and other things and the weeping and wailing. And I suppose that served a purpose in that day. One wonders how quickly they are able to laugh at what Jesus says, how deep the true grief of these professionals was. But anyway, that's another matter. They're shushed away, and the mother and father, and only three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, are brought into the room in this very intimate setting, this little girl, and the intimate words of Jesus communicated, and the intimate actions of touching and seeking the provision of her food. So, all very quiet and private. On the other hand, this woman who sought to do something unnoticed gets exposed. And with fear and trembling, she has to stand there in the crowd and tell them what she did. And she's terrified. Why? She doesn't know how Jesus is going to react. Here is a rabbi, and from her own experience of rabbis, all she's heard from them is, "You must not touch anybody, you're unclean." And what has she done? She's gone and touched many people, including this rabbi that she's turned to, Jesus. What's he going to do? "Who touched me? I felt power go out of me." So he addresses her publicly, exposes her and what she has done publicly, whereas he privatizes and conceals the miracle for the girl. And I think the reason for the difference is Jesus' consideration of the needs of each person, of the individual needs of this older woman and this younger girl. They're very different. And he cares. I think it's a wonderful story of the sensitivity of Jesus. What did this older woman need? Well, she needed a couple of things that go together. She needed to understand, for one thing, her faith needed to be instructed, lest it become a sort of an idea that she obtained her healing through some sort of mechanical magic. You see what I'm saying? She did have genuine faith. Jesus publicly commends her for that. So let's not minimize that in the least. But her idea of just touching his cloak and getting her miracle and then going on her private way needs to be instructed lest it sort of devolve into superstition. That Jesus was sort of like this this Wi-Fi that, you know, you can sneak up near your neighbor and steal their Wi-Fi to go on your computer, that kind of thing, without them knowing it. See? So, lest that happen. But there's something else here. This woman needs to be publicly commended for her faith in God, and it needs to be publicly known that she leaves that place and that event with God's peace, with his blessing, so that she, the woman who has been in isolation from her community, who has lived in shame for 12 years through no fault of her own. She did not cause her own bleeding. Who has been impoverished by it. I mean, every sort of suffering has come upon her in this long and slow way, and she needs to be publicly restored to normal life, to her community. Not just restored, but commended. As an example, here is faith. That's her need. What's the need of Jairus and his family and his little girl? A very different need. Just as the miracle is more sensational, the need for privacy becomes real. Here's a little girl that Jesus is restoring from death to normal life. And imagine if Jesus had done this miracle in a different way, I mean publicly. resurrection from the dead. I mean, already many healings have taken place. So each one of those is spectacular. And both of these parties are seeking a healing miracle, one for the stopping of a hemorrhage, the other for the reversal of a disease that is bringing this girl on the brink of death. But once that line is crossed, of course, to death, for a miracle to occur to bring someone back over that line, we're in a whole different category of spectacular, are we not? So here is the first resurrection miracle in the Gospel of Mark. And imagine the celebrity now. Imagine the life of this young Justin Bieber suddenly thrust into the spotlight of the community. Fingers pointing. There's the girl who was dead, and now she's raised to life. Jesus is so sensitive to the needs of this family. To the need of this girl to have a normal life, the need of the family to have a normal life. And so his personalized concern is noted in so many beautiful touches that must have so deeply impressed Peter. As I say, the original language. I mean, we could get the point simply by reading it into Greek or translated into English, but here that Aramaic is preserved just so that we can be there and we can hear for ourselves. I mean, Jesus' words are translated into Greek all the time. Presumably, he spoke Aramaic, but here it's preserved just so we could get the emotion that comes with that native tongue. He is speaking to this girl who has gone. Talitha Kum takes her hand. And then the parents are, of course, what? What a beautiful touch to end the story with, eh? Get her some food. It's not every day that you die and are resurrected. The girl's tired. She's probably hungry. No, I mean, he's also communicating to the parents. Listen, you are blown away by the power of God. To think that the power of God could even overcome what we think is like the impossible enemy, the last enemy, death itself. And yet, there it is in Jesus. There's nothing that stops God and his intent on reversing the curse and restoring heaven on earth. And that's what he's doing. This little girl's bedroom. And, you know, you can just see their jaws dropped. And what he's saying to them is, you can go back to normal. You can do what you love to do. You can enjoy this little girl before in a few months she's marriageable. Not that she'll get married right away, but you can enjoy doing what you always do. This is restored back to normal. Instead of running around freaking out that she's very sick, now you can enjoy the simple pleasure of preparing her a meal. It's a wonderful touch, isn't it? And so he preserves the privacy of this child in her community. Notice as well, by his telling the truth, but not the whole truth, to the professional mourners and those who are making a big ruckus when he arrives. She's only sleeping. Now, what does he mean? Is it being literally true that she has only fallen asleep and yet somehow they've brought the mourners there? She's very sick. She's on the brink of death. And now they've got the wrong diagnosis. I mean, this is a pretty heavy mistake. If you went to the hospital and someone said you're dead and you were actually just sleeping. I see malpractice going on here. That's a pretty significant mistake. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's using the term sleep in the way that we have throughout the New Testament in light of the hope of resurrection because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so Paul talks about Christians falling asleep or resting in the Lord. And what does he mean? He doesn't mean that they're not physically dead, but he means that physical death is almost like it's taken care of. It's just a matter of time, and that body is going to be raised, and the spirit never dies. Because the Spirit experienced through faith in Jesus, through the grace of God, a resurrection of its own. And if you are in Christ, here's the verdict. He who has the Son has the life. You have eternal life. God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And spiritually you are experiencing that right now. And it does not end. And if it does, it's not everlasting life. So it's like, by metaphor, it's like a sleep. It's not what we used to think of as death. It's like permanent, the final, like that's it. It's over. It's done. No. I have come to wake him up, he says to his disciples. He's talking about Lazarus in the Gospel of John. So he says this to the ones who are making a big ruckus outside. Why are you going crazy like that? Well, from their context, their perspective, of course, made perfect sense why they were doing what they were doing. But what he's saying is, he's not rebuking them for something that should have made sense to them. What he's saying is, he's teaching them about himself. I'm here. Who am I? Watch. If you grasp who I am, if you have faith, then you will understand that doing what you're doing doesn't make sense. That this is more like sleep than it is like what you think death is. That's what he's saying. They laugh at him because they know that she's physically dead. And he doesn't bother to argue the fact with them or correct that impression. Why? You might think, well, if Jesus wants to be really honest, then he would say, technically she is dead, but I think, again, it's for the needs of the family, for the needs of this girl. He's speaking metaphorically. They take him literally, and they laugh. And he leaves them with their mistaken impression. For the sake of the privacy of this girl and the normalcy of her life as she grows up. Does that make sense? These two stories, side by side, woven into each other as they are not just thereby inviting us to make comparisons, make contrasts, but one actually feeds the plot of the other, right? The older woman coming and seizing the garment actually serves to advance the plot of the story of Jairus and his daughter, to increase the tension exponentially. And here's where both stories involve waiting. This woman has been waiting for a long time, right? 12 years of waiting. And maybe you know what that's like. But on the other hand, if you are, depending on the urgency of the moment, of the crisis, and the stress involved, waiting for a few seconds can seem like an eternity. It depends on the situation, right? So what happens here? Jesus is on his way with Jairus. And Jairus has come with a lot of fear. And he's come to Jesus, but he's also come with a lot of faith, right? And Jesus is going to come. So he finally, his hope is now growing and swelling. Okay, there's hope for my little girl who otherwise would die. But Jesus is coming. And then the motion stops. And you can imagine maybe what Jairus is going through. Or others who respect this man. And Jesus stops the parade and says, "Who touched me?" And maybe if you were in that crowd and you were a big admirer of Jairus, this high-ranking official, you would say, or if you were Jairus, you were thinking, okay, I've got hope, but time is running out. Okay, hurry up, Jesus. Right? But he stops to take care of this woman and her need, because Jesus is not in a hurry. We are in a hurry. That's why we have such a hard time with patience. That's why waiting is so difficult. But Jesus is not in a hurry. And is that because he doesn't care? No, there's another reason. He stops the action. Who touched me? The disciples, you can almost imagine, not just the, like, their response is a logical response. Look at all the people here. What do you mean, who touched me? But you can see maybe their tension, their anxiety. Come on, Jesus, this is ridiculous. Who touched me? And he stops and he ministers to the need of this woman to have her faith commended, to send her in peace, to restore her to her life, to let her know that in response to faith, not through some sort of magic, but in response to her trust in God, she can have God's peace. That's important to Jesus. He's not in a rush. And then the word comes, and I think it's so exciting by the way the story is told here. The word comes from Jairus' house. Don't bother the rabbi anymore. The word really is, don't annoy or pester him. In other words, they're not really angry with Jesus that it took so long. They might be angry with the woman, I don't know. But the thing is, hope is gone. You know, there had been a little sliver of hope. She was really sick. She was going to die. So they were struggling with that reality. But then there was this little sliver of hope. Well, maybe Jesus is in town. He's back. Okay, maybe he will. Okay, he's coming. Hope is growing. And now, okay, it didn't work out. And Jesus' response is wonderful in the verse here that I want to focus on as we close. It is verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken — the word overhearing can also mean sort of hearing but ignoring — said to the synagogue official, "Don't be afraid any longer, only believe." This is wonderful. Because you have to be in the heart of this man. That's what Jesus is preoccupied with here. There are two different things going on. And you can tell that by the way the Greek tenses work here. Because there's a certain imperative that says, don't be afraid, as in, don't become afraid. And there's another imperative tense that says, don't be afraid, as in, stop being afraid. You are afraid, stop being afraid. Okay, you see the difference? I can say, don't be afraid, and I can mean, don't become afraid. You're not afraid, so don't become afraid. Or I can say, don't be afraid, meaning, you are afraid, stop being afraid. And it's the latter that is used here. So the man has fear. But Jesus says, you don't have to. So don't. And then the next imperative, the same thing. Only believe. And it's not the imperative that would say, the subjunctive, start believing. It's the imperative that would say, keep believing. Because these two things are happening simultaneously. And Jesus says, stop doing one and keep doing the other. Because with this news, which Jesus overhears, and maybe that word does imply, as it can, ignores — I mean, he doesn't stop to argue with the people who are bringing the news. She's only sleeping. That comes later. But his focus now is on what's going on in the heart of this father, who has had his fear, but has also had his hope and his faith and his trust in Jesus. And Jesus is saying to this man, you've had to wait, and you thought it was just a second too late. But not with God. You think it's a second too late because you've heard about the miracles of Jesus, that diseases are reversible, and now death, that line has been crossed, and it's all over. But listen, you can wait. You can still believe. Right now, you have fear and faith, and what faith is about to be extinguished and swallowed up by fear. Only stop being afraid and keep believing. Keep believing. My daughter's dead. Keep believing. And you know what happens. She's not dead anymore. He wakes her up. Now, I think there's a wonderful lesson for us personally, a wonderful example for us in the way we do Christ's business, because, you know, we're always looking here at both at what Jesus
has done and is doing in these stories and what that means for what Jesus does for us. And we're also in training with the disciples, realizing that we're going to be doing the same thing. So we're ministering to people, and we have an agenda, we have a schedule that is always in a rush, and so we're looking at this person and their need, thinking, hurry up, I've got to move on to this person. And Jesus is fully present to this woman, because he's not in a hurry. Why? Not because he doesn't care. But he knows the end result. He knows the end of the story. And so do we. By faith, we know the end of the story. That's the thing. Jesus is not commending us to be patient because patience is a virtue. Jesus is telling us to be patient because our patience, our faith, will pay off. It's not just believe in some general vague way, but know that my promises will come true. And there is no stopping them. There's no barricade. There's no obstacle. Not even death. Now, we know this because Jesus rose from the dead. And part of the secrecy of this early resurrection miracle that contrasts with the one that John has in his gospel with Lazarus, which is very public, is that Lazarus' raising from the dead precipitates the crucifixion. It happens right before that. And it gets things going, and it really fires up the opposition, because what can they do now? They can try to contain things by Jesus healing miracles and so on, but now here is a man walking around who was dead, 4 days dead, that's very dead, and now he's very alive. And there was actually a plot to kill Lazarus so that they could somehow get rid of Jesus. And all of that happens, but not yet. So Jesus privatizes this spectacular miracle of resurrection, because his time has not yet come. But I remind you now of what he says then to Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he dies, will live. And the one who believes and lives will never die. Do you believe this? Do you? How many of you believe? How many of you are afraid? How many of you have both things going on, just like Jairus, at the same time? And they're struggling. One's struggling against the other. I'm afraid. But I believe. And the good news to you is the same thing that Jesus said to Jairus. Stop being afraid. Keep on believing. What's the news? What did you hope would happen? I hoped that this would happen by yesterday, and it didn't. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Keep believing. It didn't happen when you wanted it to happen. God is not in a hurry, and it's not because he doesn't care about you. It's because there's nothing that stands in his way. Nothing. And the only reason that we are afraid is because we think there are things that stand in God's way. So it has to happen now, or it'll be too late. And like Lazarus' sister, we will say to Jesus, with some faith, if only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I don't know if she was angry. I think she was just saying, darn it. I mean, in a really heavily grief-filled way. Not just shucks, but oh, man. It would have been so great if you'd been here. And that's when Jesus says, take me to the tomb. On that occasion, it's a parallel story, right? Lazarus' resurrection is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this Jairus' daughter's resurrection is not in John, because they really serve, in a way, the same purpose, even though they advance the story of Jesus and his crucifixion in different ways. But here is the lesson. Jesus is not in a rush. You can be calm. Even though it didn't happen yet, and you think it's too late, because Jesus is saying it's not too late. So stop being afraid and keep on believing. Now, what does that mean for you? Don't stop believing. I hate ending a sermon quoting some 80s power band. That was completely unintentional. Don't stop believing, Jesus says, because the last enemy, death, he is conquered by his resurrection. Now you take that out of the picture, and then I ask you, what are you afraid of? Well, I'm afraid this will happen. So what if it does happen? Well, then this might happen too. Well, what if that does happen? And when we get right down to it, the big boogeyman is death. You take that out of the picture, and what stands in the way between you and the love of God? Nothing. Take care of the big enemy. And everything that we're afraid leads down that path. One doctor not working. The next doctor not working. I'm feeling worse and worse and worse. And our fear grows. And our dread. But here's the end. It's life. And that's what Jesus comes to give. And he comes to give it in a dramatic way in this gospel to let us know what is true for everyone who believes in him. Not that you will not have to endure disease. Not that you will not eventually physically die as Jairus' daughter would. But at a later age. Not that you're guaranteed any of that. What's the promise, though? Everlasting life that is beyond all suffering and sorrow. Can you get better than that? So don't be afraid. Keep on believing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, and we need your Holy Spirit whispering these words into our hearts pretty much every day and multiple times a day, because we so easily give way to fear, and we forget that our deepest fear has been removed. And so, Lord, give us that rest and peace where even when our schedule is defied by your providential wisdom, we would still trust in you. And I pray, Lord, that the encouragement and hope that your word can give us would resonate and swell and grow in our hearts as we need it. And not only now, but in the days ahead, in the struggles that we will face, in the stresses of life. We pray this in Jesus' name.